very pleasant good evening to all, and a cordial welcome to those who are visiting in our audience tonight. I personally consider it a great privilege to be in your presence tonight and be able to join together in these wonderful songs of praise to the Lord in the midst of friends and visitors who come. It is a privilege, really, to be able to come into a comfortable building like this and to spend a few moments in worship of the Lord. And I appreciate the fact that there are visitors in our audience. We're glad you've accepted the invitation to come. We hope that our study together will be of great profit to all. Indeed, some of the things that I have to say tonight may be rather new to some who might be here. And I would simply add to what Brother Qualls said in the introduction, that if you have any question, I hope that you'll feel at ease to ask about it. Our whole intent and purpose is to study the Word of God and to follow it without addition, without subtraction. And so we encourage you to study together with us. If you have a New Testament, let me ask you to open with me to the reading found in Matthew chapter 21. Our text tonight is going to be from a statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into Jerusalem and went into the temple. In verse 23 through about verse 27, in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. The questions that are raised in this text are as appropriate today and perhaps strike at the very root of religious division, even as they were appropriate in the first century. By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? The questions, however, that were asked of Jesus, these that I've just said, were probably not asked as I shall be raising them tonight. I think they were more or less asked in the vein of thought, what school did you go to? Who ordained you? Which seminary were you trained in? That's the modern way of putting it. You see, Jesus had not been trained in the school of the rabbis. They knew that he had not been given authority by any of their councils, and yet he was teaching. And so they asked the question, who gave you the authority? Jesus responded in a way that said, let's examine who really has authority. Is it the councils of men? Is it that you have to be trained in certain synods of men or seminaries of men? And where do you have your authority from? And he raised the question, the baptism of John the Baptist. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? Now that put them in a dilemma. And it says, on the one hand, they reason, well, if we say that John, if his baptism was of heaven, they have a problem. Because you see, John had declared Jesus is the Lamb of God. And if they were to say that John's authority was from God himself, then the next question would be, why do you not accept Jesus as the Son of God, whom he claimed to be? And they certainly weren't about to accept him as the Christ. They had already made up their minds and, in fact, closed their minds to the fact that he could be the Son of God. And so they couldn't say of heaven. But on the other hand, if they were to say, well, his authority is of men, then that likewise put them in a problem because they feared the people, because the people did hold John as a prophet. What did they do? I say the classic cop-out. We cannot tell. And they went their way. attitudes of men today are often the same. Religious division is certainly known by all of us. We recognize that there are many different kinds of churches in the world today. And there are many different doctrines conflicting one with the other that are taught today. And it is distressful. You remember Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. He said, "Neither for these alone," speaking of his apostles, "do I pray, but for them also who believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us." Listen, "that the world may believe that thou didst send me." I sometimes hear people pray to the Lord, "We thank thee for the division." They don't say it quite that way. They say, "We thank thee for the different churches so men can have the church of their choice." But that isn't the prayer of Jesus. Jesus prayed that all believers be one, that the world may believe. Division does more to drive men away from the Lord rather than to. There are many people in this world who are somewhat frustrated. What is right? Which church do I go to? How do I know what truth is if all of these who claim to believe in the Lord cannot agree? What then must I believe? Particularly the novice who really doesn't know much about the Bible is really frustrated by the religious division. Then there are those who in the religious world sometimes pull the cop out. You see, in the first century there was division over who Jesus is. They were divided. Some say he is the Messiah, the Son of God. John the Baptist testified of that, and many disciples were following the Christ. But the majority of the religious Jews had denied him. And they were trying to find ways to put him into some form of a dilemma, or in some way to turn the multitudes away from him. They often questioned him, not to really find truth from him, but rather to entrap him if they could. But now when Jesus turns tables on them, "The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?" Rather than giving an answer, "We cannot tell." And I'll tell you that many times a day in the religious world, when we come to some doctrinal difference, we began to discuss, "Why do you do what you do religiously? Where is the scriptural authority for it? Is it of heaven or of men?" Many times you can almost see the Bible close and a shade pulled down right over the eyes. And with closed mind and closed Bibles, we make some kind of a statement like, "Well, if you want to believe it your way, you go ahead, but leave me alone." There are different attitudes toward the Bible, the Word of God. And I'll tell you, I think that is one of the reasons for the differences. There are some people who say, "Oh, that's a good book. It's a grand book." But how can we be sure that's really the Word of God altogether? You know, it's been 2,000 years since this book, basically the New Testament at least, was put together. And perhaps there have been changes and there are words of men in there, and besides, it might even in the first century when it was written, Paul and Peter and John, they may have added their own thoughts to it. And there is an approach to the Bible that way that actually lends the right of modern day men to come along and say, "Well, you know, I don't quite agree with that. And my opinion's just as good as John's or Peter's or Paul's, and so we don't really have to follow it that closely." Then there are others who kind of take an attitude, "Well, we really cannot understand it alike anyway. And so let's just not be all caught up in this strife that we get into. Let's just love one another. We're all headed to the same place. You believe what you want to believe, and you let me believe what I want to believe. And let's just don't get caught up in what saith the Scripture anymore." And if you want to raise the question, "By what authority doest thou these things?" we sometimes pull that cop out like those religious leaders who faced Jesus. We don't try to give authority. We try to bypass it. Beloved, I want to tell you very clearly, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe it must be followed without addition or without subtraction. and I am convinced that it can be understood. Let me explain why. First of all, the Bible is the Word of God because it claims to be. Now, there are many proofs. We sometimes talk about external evidence as well as internal evidence. External, there are many ways that prove it is accurate historically. It is accurate prophetically. It is accurate scientifically. It does not conflict with modern science. And the archaeologist, the man with a spade, has done so much to prove its accuracy historically. There are many external evidences. But beside all of those, let me just start with one, internal evidence. You say it is a good book. Well, a good book is going to be a truthful book, isn't it? If you know someone who tells lies, you don't call that a good person, do you? And the Bible is full of lies, it wouldn't be a good book. So right off, what it says has to be truth, right or wrong? I'll tell you, the Bible is a good book, and if you're going to accept it as a good book, also, you must accept it as an inspired book. In fact, look at the language in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, the apostle writing about the revelation from God. He said, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Now, we all understand that. Can you read the mind of anyone else? I don't know what's in your mind. You don't know what's in mine. Sometimes we may, you know, our wives think they know what we're thinking, and we may think we know what they're thinking, and maybe we can guess most of the time, but we still cannot read the mind of another man. And the illustration is, if you can't read the mind of someone else, how do we think we can read the mind of God? And so verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In one translation, spiritual things with spiritual words. That is, the words of the Bible have been revealed by the Holy Spirit to describe the spiritual things of God, that we might know the mind of God. The only way you and I are going to know what God thinks about a matter is when it's revealed in His book. And we may say, "Oh, I like it, surely God does," but there is no assurance of that unless we have a thus saith the Lord. In fact, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, the apostle there says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, it claims, first of all, to be inspired by God. They are not the words of men, but the words revealed by God by means of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it furnishes us unto all good works. It is complete. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, the apostle speaking about what God has granted unto us, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue." You notice what he describes the book of God as being? As a book that God had given, and it gives us all things, not some, not most, but all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You want to know how to be saved? You want to know how to live eternal life and then how to live this life? You're going to find it in the Word of God because it contains all good works. Now, good in the sense of that relationship with God. That's how perfect the Bible is. And in fact, there are warnings in it. It cannot be altered and be pleasing to God. In the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, there was a time in the first century even when there were some divisions and there were different doctrines being taught. And I've often said, if there were ever a time that the Lord would have approved of you believing what you want to believe and let me believe what I want to believe, you'd have found it in the first century churches. For in the churches of Galatia, there were some different doctrines being taught. There were some Judaizing teachers, we describe them as being. Men who were saying if the Gentiles really want to be saved, if they want to be God's children, then they need to obey the law of Moses, which required circumcision. And if they really want to obey the Lord, they must be circumcised or they cannot be saved. That's how strong they were saying it. But Paul was teaching that now in Christ Jesus, we're no longer under the law of Moses. It had been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2, verse 14 teaches. And in fact, in Galatians 3, 23 through 25, he taught how that it served only as a school teacher to bring us unto Christ. But now that Christ has come, we're no longer under that school teacher, our schoolmaster. But notice what he had to say about the different doctrine now, attitudes toward it. Galatians 1 and verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's pretty plain, isn't it? If you change what's here, if you preach any other gospel, it is a perverted gospel. It makes a difference what we believe. 2 John, verse 9. In 2 John, verse 9, the apostle wrote, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Again, very clear. Either we do what he says and the way he says it, or we do not have fellowship with God. We may be religious, all right, but we will not have God. We won't be in relationship with him according to his will and way. Well, that leaves us then with this final problem, and that is, not only must we accept it as the Word of God to be followed without addition, without subtraction, can it be understood? No, the modern cop-out is, well, we really just cannot understand it a lot. And that sort of soothes the hearts of many people to keep their Bibles closed and don't really study it very much. I'm convinced that a great many people who will say, that's your interpretation and leave me with mine, and we just really won't be able to understand it, like many people who voice that are just repeating what they've heard others say. It isn't that they've really taken the Scripture and opened it and begun to read from it. I have found a great many people who say that don't know what it says. Kind of like a neighbor friend of mine who, a few months ago, we begun to talk some about the Bible, and one day I was out washing the car, and he came across, and he loved, because he knows that I'm a preacher, and we talk, and I've been trying to encourage him, but one day, I really forget the question, but I remember the answer basically was, you'll find an answer to that in the book of Romans. If you'll just turn to Romans chapter such and such, he had his New Testament with him. And I was busy washing the car, you see, but I noticed he never did turn. Now, he's a Sunday-going religious man, faithfully, as often as he can. And he tells me about all that I won't say what he does, but anyway, he's involved in the work of the church, of which he is a member. So I repeated in a few minutes again, if you'll turn to Romans such and such, he still didn't turn. After about 15 minutes, I finally put the hose down, and I went over, and I said, look in Rome. And you know where he started? He went back to the index to find out where Romans was in his Bible. He didn't know where it was. He was embarrassed to let me know he couldn't find the book of Romans without sort of flipping through and flipping through. Now, here is a very religious man. But I tell you, that illustrates why it is many people don't know much about the Bible. They don't study much about the Bible, but they have just been satisfied. We can't really understand it alike, so let's go. You know what's happened? They've kept their Bibles closed. But the Bible can be understood. Again, it argues that it can. It says it can be. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, the Scripture says, the Apostle Paul writing the church at Ephesus, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now, he's talking about the revelation from God. By the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Paul said, God has made known unto me the mystery. Now, the mystery here is describing in this context the eternal plan or scheme of redemption through Christ Jesus. How that God chose even before the foundation of the world that through Christ there would be eternal life. How that by God's grace this is made possible. So God, through his plan, but it was kept a mystery. It had not been revealed until now. So now it was before unknown, but now it is revealed. It's no longer unknown, but Paul is saying it was a mystery, and God revealed it unto me. Now look at verse 4. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now that really summarizes what we've just been pointing out. That the Bible, the Word of God, is not the Word of Paul or Peter or John, but it's by the revelation of God through the Holy Spirit. And it's been written down. And now, when you read it, you can understand. You know what? For people to say we cannot understand the Bible alike, what that really does, that is an indictment against God Himself. You think about it. If God intended that we might know the things of God, that's the verse we read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 2:12. That's why it's been given, that we might know. And this verse, when you read, you may understand. If God has given it in order for us to understand it and we cannot understand it, whose fault is it? Must be God's. You mean He tried to make it so that man would understand it, but he failed? Or if we're going to be judged by the Word of God, and John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that this is the Word by which we shall be judged. And if He says we need to follow it without addition, without subtraction, it cannot be altered, or we do not have a relationship with God. Again, that you mean God has imposed upon us something we cannot do? That is an indictment against God. The fact is, we need to keep an open Bible and an open mind. And with the attitude, it is God's Word, it was revealed for our profit, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished to all good works. And therefore, we need to be studying it. We need to be aware of what it says. Don't just sort of pick a little verse here and a little patch of verse over there or listen to the church leaders. Let's get our Bibles open, and let's begin to learn the book as a whole. Who wrote it, to whom it was written, and what's the purpose behind it? Studying the context, we sometimes say. Learn how to study the Bible. Become familiar with the language of the Bible. It does not teach a lot of different things to a lot of different people who are familiar with the language of it. But there is also an attitude that is essential, and that is that it must be followed without addition, without subtraction. It makes a difference what we believe. It makes a difference what we do. And let's don't pull that classic cop-out like those religious chief priests who said, we cannot tell. And really what they were saying is, we don't want to make any changes. We will not accept you as the Christ no matter what. Let's not be of that attitude. Let us keep an attitude, if it is God's Word, and if it makes great changes in my life, I'm ready to make them. Because I want to follow it. Or what it says. Sometimes my brethren have used the expression, let us speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. I often say it that way because what I'm trying to do is to impress people is that we need to follow just the Word of God. And really in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, there the apostle said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I believe that's the attitude expressed in the Bible, that we need to speak as the Word of God speaks. Now, people say, well, wait a minute, can we really do that today, 2,000 years later? Can we really just follow the Bible without addition, without subtraction, and be united? I'm suggesting to you that we can. Let me illustrate how. For example, I'm going to put up three different practices here and ask you, would you object to any one of them? Speaking where the Bible speaks. Now, two of these you recognize are not uncommon to the religious world. Sprinkling for baptism and instrumental music in worship to God. The one in the middle might sort of shock you. Lamb for the Lord's Supper? Well, I don't know anyone that uses lamb for the Lord's Supper. But sprinkling and instrumental music are both rather common today. So I ask you, would you have any objection to any one of these? I find most of my friends, even who would approve of sprinkling and instrumental music, would object to lamb for the Lord's Supper. if we were to come in here on the Lord's Day and it comes time to keep that memorial feast which Christ instituted, we certainly would oppose having lamb. Would you? Well, let me ask you another question then. Think clearly. Be honest. Why would you object? If you would object to lamb for the Lord's Supper, why? You have a reason? Probably the reason you gave would be the same reasons I would give for not having sprinkling for baptism or not using instrumental music in worship. You say, what do you mean? You know, many times people will say, well, instrumental music. The Bible nowhere says thou shalt not. Do you know any place in the Bible thou shalt not use instrumental music in worship? I do not know a passage for that. I couldn't find you one. And if you're looking for a thou shalt not passage, I'll acknowledge right away there just isn't one literally saying thou shalt not use instrumental music in worship. And as justification for it, most often people began to say, well, now, you know, David used it. You find it in the Psalms many times. Instrumental music was used in worship, wasn't it? In Old Testament times. And I acknowledge, amen, that is correct. Those are the two basic reasons most often given to justify instrumental music in worship. Now let's look at lamb for the Lord's Supper. The Bible nowhere says thou shalt not use lamb for the Lord's Supper. So why not use it? In fact, you remember when the Lord instituted this memorial feast, it was at Passover, just before his crucifixion. And he had earlier sent his disciples to get the Passover lamb. There was the lamb. Now, it was no doubt there, though the scripture in Luke 22 and other places, Matthew 26, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he only takes the unleavened bread and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the fruit of the vine. And this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. He only used bread and the fruit of the vine as a memorial of his body and of his blood shed for our sins. But the Passover lamb was there. It had been used in the Old Testament as a memorial of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Christ is our Passover, delivering us from the bondage of sin. I could draw a lot of similarities. But like you, I also would oppose having lamb for the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, there are some good reasons. For one, what they did in the Old Testament does not justify what we do today as Christians. Just as we read a moment from Galatians chapter 1, there were some Judaizing teachers who were saying, Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. You know where they got that? From the law of Moses, the Old Testament. And Paul said, that's no longer what we follow today. That school teacher has been done away, nailed to the cross. There are several things in the Old Testament times that are not binding, are not required. They're not commanded of Christians today. Under the law of Moses, they were forbidden to eat certain meats. They couldn't eat catfish. Anybody had catfish today? Couldn't eat ham. Anybody had ham today? Unclean meat. But it isn't binding today. We just do not keep the law of Moses. Though it was a good law given by God, it served its purpose. When Christ died on the cross, it was nailed to the cross. We now have the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it speaks of God's grace providing salvation by faith. By grace through faith in Christ. But you know, not only do we no longer serve the Old Testament, but what the New Testament gives furnishes us completely. What God wants us to do, all good works, all things that pertain to life and godliness, when we handle aright the Word of God, we recognize that Had the Lord wanted us to use lamb for the Lord's Supper, surely it would have been there. What he gave is sufficient. And we must neither add to nor subtract from that. In fact, there is specific authority to change what God said, to add to the feast of unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, is to change and alter God's word and is sinful. Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And therefore we, on the first day of the week, have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And really, somebody says, what about sprinkling? Well, somewhat, I may say unto you, the same reason. There are those who've gone back to the Old Testament and said, don't you know that infants, 8 days old were circumcised, and that's a justification for sprinkling of infants today. Instead of immersing, they need to be baptized. At least so sprinkling is the easy form for infants. But there's just no passage in the Bible, not in the New Testament. There isn't the first one where an infant was baptized, even immersed. What we do read is that baptism is an act of faith. In Romans chapter 6, really let's begin with verse 3, where the apostle says, or know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, verse 3 says, don't you know? Don't you know what? When we were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his death. Now, when we rise up, we walk in newness of life. This is the new birth. To be born again takes place at baptism. In fact, look later in this same chapter. At Romans 6 and verse 17, when he said, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You notice it is an obedience from the heart. First of all, an infant. An infant isn't obeying anything from his heart. He's probably screaming and crying at best. But it's the parent who's bringing the infant there. So it isn't an act of faith of the one being baptized, but in New Testament baptism, it was an act of faith, one obeying from the heart. It was a point at which there was remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, an act of faith. But you notice the Bible described it as a burial, buried with him by baptism. It also illustrates it that way. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 35 through 39, there's the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian. Philip got up in the chariot with him, began with the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. He was reading from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, which had prophesied of the crucifixion of the Messiah, how that he would be led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before the shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And it referred to the suffering Savior. And that's what Philip preached to this man. Verse 36 said, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. What you have illustrated here is immersion. Both the preacher and the one being baptized go down into the water. You ever observed a sprinkling like that? It isn't necessary, is it? But in immersion, it is necessary. They both went down in the water. You notice the word both is found twice in that verse. It emphasizes they both went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. The very word baptized literally means immersed. It's from a Greek word, been transliterated, baptismo. And it's been transliterated, making an English word out of it. But the Greek word for baptism literally means immerse, submerge, plunge, dip. Altogether a different word for sprinkling. It's renthizo. They were immersed in first century times. Thou shalt not sprinkle? No, there isn't a verse that says it that way. But that changes the command. It becomes something different than what they did. Why would we immerse for baptism? Because the Bible illustrates it, describes it, and commands it. Why do we have unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? Because that is the example of the Lord when he instituted it. And we do not have to have a thou shalt not. Let's not change what God did. Well, how about instrumental music? Not unfrequently, I have somebody come and say, oh, y'all don't have music, do you, in churches of Christ? And I have to tell you, I may be a little ugly, but I always say, well, we sure do. We had a lot of good music tonight, didn't we? Good singing, that's music. Now, we didn't have instrumental music. Well, why not? Well, much the same principle that I've just described. What do you find in New Testament times that they did? There was singing. Passage is like Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19. Singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. He says, really speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There is a process of singing, but the melody is made where? From our heart. We sing from the heart to the Lord. It isn't that someone else can do it for you. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you need to keep in memory the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I can't do that for you, nor can anyone else. When we pray, we have someone lead us, but we ought to follow in our own minds praying unto the Lord. If you want to speak to the Father, you'll have to do it. And so it is in song. You want to praise God in music? You make melody in your heart singing. In fact, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16, there the word, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Again, the emphasis, each individual is involved in the worship, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what they did in New Testament times. And without changing that, without addition, without subtraction, we simply try to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. Somebody says, wait a minute. You know, times have changed. I had a relative who some years ago, and I was just a young man just beginning to preach, and he was a member, very religious really, member of a denomination. And I was trying to explain to him the distinctiveness, what makes us different in churches of Christ and our plea to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent. And he made the reaction, he said, Robert, that just will not work. You know, we're 2,000 years this side. He said, there have been a lot of changes. Why, he said, if you're going to go back and do it like they did in Bible times, you need to go to church on a donkey or walk. And at best, have a lantern or a candle. You don't have electric light. They didn't have electricity, did they? They didn't have a building centrally heated like ours is tonight. They didn't have the comfortable pews, and they weren't able to come in automobiles like you came in tonight. It just won't work today. What would you say to that? Well, he kind of made me stop and think about that for a moment. But the truth is, the principle really doesn't change. When you understand what it really means to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent. I think I've got some of my own brethren who haven't learned what that really means. To some brethren, to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it's silent, that's just a slogan, not a commitment. They've lost the words, but I've heard some of my own brethren say, oh, we do things for which we don't have any commandment. And I say, well, what? Well, how about your church building here? Where's the Bible authority for a building? Or a baptistry? Where is your authority for a baptistry? Or what about a songbook? Do you have any? You don't have a scripture for a songbook, do you? We use songbooks tonight. You can't find that in the Bible, can you? And I say some of my own brethren need to be taught how to establish Bible authority. In fact, I sometimes respond, I'm very sincere about this. If we do things for which we have no authority, if a songbook, a building, and a baptistry is without Bible authority, what makes us right, but our denominational friends wrong when they sprinkle for baptism or when they do other things for which there is no authority? You know, that just won't work. You point one finger that way, there's three coming back, and we need to look at that. We must be consistent. And each thing that we do, we ought to be able to say, there's a reason for it. Now, I will acknowledge to you that there are many things we do for which there is no specific authority. I cannot read in the Bible that we have electric lights and a comfortable building heated as ours, or that we have a baptistry provided, or that we have songbooks. I'm not able to read a literal passage that says that, but I believe they're authorized. And that really introduces the idea of the difference between additions and aids that help obey a command, or expediency, sometimes we refer to them as. You see, if we're going to raise this question about a baptistry, about a building for worship, or about songbooks, to be consistent, we need to have some understanding. How can that be authorized but not specified? And I suggest to you, understanding authority is to understand the difference between additions. What additions do is they change the command. Aids help obey the command. Let me illustrate. Sprinkling. Does that help obey the command to immerse, or does it change the command to immerse? There is a different kind of action when you sprinkle. Now, when you immerse, it won't matter whether it's in a river, somebody's swimming pool, a creek somewhere, a baptistry, any place where there is water sufficient enough to immerse. The command has been obeyed. It has not been changed. But when you began to sprinkle or pour, you've changed the kind of action. I believe the Lord's commands have been written and given in such a way that they can be obeyed in any culture or in any generation of time. We happen to be a fortunate people, and we're living in a time where we have modern conveniences. But we do not change the commands. We obey just as they did in the first century. Immersion is what we practice when we baptize. Having a building for worship? Well, yes, we have electric lights. But have we changed the command of worship? We continue to pray. We continue to partake of the Lord's Supper in the way that they did in the first century. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. We continue to sing. We continue to give of our means unto the Lord and for His work. We continue to read and study the Word of God. A building such as this is authorized as an aid to help carry out the command for whatever is the work of the church. Now, I would tell you, I object to some church buildings I see these days where they built their big gymnasiums and their social halls. The Church of the Lord is not a social center. It has a spiritual function. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. It has that responsibility to preach the gospel to the lost, to evangelize, and to edify, build up those who are in Christ, and to assist those who are needy saints. It has those obligations. All of them have a spiritual tie or relationship to God. But when churches have gone into secular businesses, or when churches have gone into the project of secular education, or churches have gotten into the projects of fun, food, and fellowship to make people feel better, they've lost sight of what is the work of the church given by God. The church is not made to make men happy, but to make men holy. And we need to remember that. That the church of the Lord has a spiritual responsibility. But a building, whenever it is built, needs to be designed for the function of whatever the Bible teaches is the function or the work of the church. And so long as it keeps within that scope, it has authority as an aid to help obey the command. Likewise, when we come to singing. You know this songbook? It didn't make a sound of music, not one tonight. About all you can do with that is make that kind of noise right there. That's about all. It doesn't make music. Fact is, we could have written the words on an overhead, like a transparency, like I'm showing these charts. Or it could be by memory. We could have written it on the chalkboard. Or we happened to use a songbook. It did not change the kind of music. It simply was an aid to help obey the command as we worship God in song. Singing with melody or with grace in our hearts and making melody in our heart unto the Lord. By what authority doest thou these things?